In verse 21, "And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord." It's of these converts from these foreign nations that are Gentiles, they're going to be taken for priests and for Levites. In the new dispensation, in the new order, they will be the priests and the Levites. There will be no more descendants of Aaron that will be the priests and the priesthood. The priesthood will not be confined to and may not even include any of the true descendants of Levi. But he's going to take all these Gentiles for priests and for Levites. And that's very, very true in the church today. We are a nation of priests. We're a holy nation. And we are a nation of priests so that we then, as individual members of the body of Christ, we, each one as individuals, can function as a priest. We can offer the things of man to God. That's what a priest does. There's not one little group now in this church that constitutes the priesthood, but the whole church is the priesthood. We're all priests. We're all saints. We all can offer the sacrifices to God. And so the only way this prophecy in verse 21 can be fulfilled is for the members of the church to be priests and to stand before God like the priests of old did, except to worship God according to the new order. There's no other priesthood around except for the members of the church, and that fully fulfills this prophecy here in the 21st verse of Isaiah 66. Our study at this time begins with the 22nd chapter of Isaiah 66. We only have three verses left in this chapter. And this last part of the 66th chapter, of course, is a culmination of the entire book and prophecy of Isaiah. And it gives us a panoramic view and a lot of encouragement so far as the people of God and our own future in the spiritual realm is concerned. In verse 19, he talks about setting a sign among them and sending those that escape or the remnant unto the nations. And he names these distant areas. And then in verse 20, he says, "And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations." So that he gives a picture here of people coming out of all nations to be brought to the Lord. And then in verse 21, "And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord." So that people of all nations are going to be coming to the Lord. People of all nations are going to be worshiping God. And he's going to take them to act as priests and Levites. So they then will be carrying out the sacred services to God, these people who come out of all nations and make up the people of God. And it's a very clear picture of the church. The church is, in its present form, is an institution which is designed to be worldwide. It can take people out of any and every nation. And any of these people that are allowed to be added to the church are then qualified to act as priests and for Levites before the Lord. That is, they can not only worship God, but they can offer up the things to God that man would have to offer to God. They're qualified to do it. They're qualified to serve in the office or function of a priest, for the duties of a priest are to take the things of man and offer them to God. And so that has all been very adequately fulfilled and is continually being fulfilled even today. So this prophecy is very muchly in accordance with what we know the history of the church to be. Now, beginning in verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." He's already talked earlier about the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 17 of Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Now this idea of creating new heavens and new earth, as we've said before, is a prophecy that has greater and lesser fulfillments. The coming out of Babylon and going into Jerusalem to rebuild the city, that this is a form of the fulfillment of creating the new heavens and new earth. The establishment of the church is also a fulfillment of this prophecy. There again, we have the creating of new heavens and new earth. But yet we find Peter saying that we're still looking for new heavens and new earth. And that, of course, will be fulfilled when we have finished this life and finished this world as it is, and we have then the new creation of things which God has reserved for them that are going to be saved, them that get through the test of the judgment day. So he says in verse 22, then, as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, after everything else had been destroyed, the ultimate fulfillment of the new heavens and new earth is going to remain. And so he says, just as surely as that will remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. So the faithful, the remnant, those that are truly the members of the household of God, they're going to remain before God just as surely as the new heaven and the new earth are going to remain. So this means that he's not going to just have new heavens and a new earth with no populace, but he's going to have his faithful followers, his people, and their seed and their name to remain there. So this thing known as the new heavens and the new earth, which ultimately will be heaven that is inhabited by the faithful, it's going to be something that will remain, but it'll be no more sure to remain than the seed and the name of the people who inhabit it. And of course, we expect that to be the saved, and we expect to be counted among that number and to participate in that great event and in that great habitation if we are the true people of God. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now, this verse is a little difficult to explain, and it's caused the commentators and Bible scholars no little difficulty in trying to give an adequate and literal explanation for it. What he's saying here is that it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. That is, all these people out of the various nations who are going to be brought into the family of God, they will come together to worship before me from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another. Now, it's difficult to say exactly what this means. From one new moon to another, which means each month, there's going to be a monthly gathering, a monthly service. From one Sabbath to another would be a weekly service. And we have a prophecy similar to this in Zechariah 14 and 16, which says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So that prophecy says that everyone that is left of the nations that came against Jerusalem would go up every year to year, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we have prophecies in that talk about keeping monthly, weekly, and yearly periods of worship to God. And I'm not able to make a literal application of this and to make it fit with the other parts of the Bible. However, this could simply mean that God is going to be worshipped regularly and periodically everywhere by those who are members of the true church. And we do know that to be a fact today, that the true church, ever since it was instituted, has kept regular weekly meetings of worship in which certain items of worship have been carried out on the first day of the week. We read about this in the early history of the church. We read where the church came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And at that time, Paul did preach to them. So there was the meeting together to break bread and to have preaching at the same time. We also read of in 1 Corinthians 14 of the whole church coming together into one place, and they're having the teaching and the prophesying and the singing and the praying. So we have teaching and singing and praying and the breaking of bread as being things that were all done on the first day of the week when the church came together into one place. And we have reason to believe that this has been continued as a weekly, a perpetual, regular worship of God since the institution of the church. It is at this weekly meeting that the church observes the communion, which is the breaking of bread, and this observation of the communion has bread that represents the body of Christ and fruit of the vine that represents the blood of Christ, and consequently it has a memory or a memorial of Christ made every week at this memorial service known as the communion. Each member of the congregation participates in this by partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine and remembering the Savior. And this verse then, in verse 23, seems to give basis for the fact that it was prophesied that these people that come out of every nation and who do compose the true church would worship God regularly and periodically. And he says, "Shall all flesh come to worship before me?" Meaning that people out of all nations would participate in this activity. And since the inception of the church down to the present day, this prophecy has been and is still being fulfilled. Now, verse 24. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me." Now, who shall go forth? These people who are worshiping God. These people who are going to have their name and their seed remain. These people who are coming out of every nation to make up the family of God. These people are going to be acting as the as priests and as Levites before God. They shall go forth. That is, they're going to be able to see another event now. "They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me." And the picture here is like a vast battlefield. After the battle has been fought and the victory has been won, then those that remain are able to walk across the battlefield and look upon the carcasses of the men that have fallen as a result of the battle. And I've heard some descriptions of scenes like this from various battles. And the description is though it's just a sea of bodies. It's hard to even take a step without stepping on a body or stepping on the blood that has flown from a body. And this seems to be the scene that Isaiah is depicting here, that the remnant of God would view someday. "They shall look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me." Now, we know that those who transgressed against God, they eventually are going to fall. They're going to be overcome. They're going to be destroyed. And this is a prophecy then and a scene of that event. Now, the next part of this verse, it gets deeper and more far-reaching. He says, "For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Our Savior quoted from this passage in Mark 9:43-48, and I'd like to read that passage, and then we'll see in what way he made an application of it and help us to understand what Isaiah is saying. Mark 9:43-48. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, in making that reference, what Jesus is talking about here is the fact that there is a time of punishment coming for those who are wicked. And the illustration is the everlasting punishment of the wicked in Gehenna, or in hell. Now, Gehenna is the valley of Hinnom, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is located very near to Jerusalem in the southeast portion. It was the place where the idolatrous Jews celebrated that horrible rite of making their children pass through the fire, that is, of burning them in sacrifice to Moloch. Moloch was an idolatrous god. Now we read in 2 Kings 23 about the king Josiah, who tried to put an end to this horrible practice by defiling this place. I'd like to turn over and read that just a minute. 2 Kings 23, verse 10, talking about Josiah. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. And again in verse 14, and he brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and fill their places with the bones of men. So Josiah made an effort then to put an end to this practice of having the children burn in the fire to the god of Moloch by defiling the place. And he filled it with human bones. And it probably was the custom after this to throw out the carcasses of animals there. And it also became the common burying place for the poor people of Jerusalem. It also became just a giant garbage dump, as I understand, where there was a continual burning of the garbage and of the carcasses, the bones and flesh of animals. And the continual burning then became a symbol of hell, or the habitation of the wicked dead, and of a continual everlasting punishment. And the putrid flesh was a habitation for worms, and the worms never ran out of anything to eat because there was a continual supply of this flesh for them to live on. So the idea is then, in this place, their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Now that's what Jesus was talking about when he was quoting from this passage. And so Isaiah may have been alluding to that, and he may not have been alluding to it, but the whole thing put together gives us this picture. What Isaiah is depicting is a scene where the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. That is, there's so much and so many of the carcasses that have fallen that there will be a continual feast for the worm and for the fire to consume these things. And then he finished it by saying, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. That is, all who see this scene will look upon it as an abominable and abhorring sight, that these persons should end up in such a sad and depraved condition simply because they were those who transgressed against God. Now, we all have a choice as to whether or not we're going to be counted among the transgressors or not. And Isaiah's given a picture of what it's like to be a transgressor and what the final result is going to be. And so we can see then that this great book ends with the coming out of all the nations of various people and becoming a part of the universal church of God. They replace the rites of the Levites and the priests. They're going to last just as surely as the new heavens and the new earth will last. They're going to have regular periodic worship before God. And then they will be allowed to go forth and look and see the dead carcasses of those who are strewn out that have transgressed against God. And those carcasses are going to be so numerous, so great in number, that their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrent unto all flesh. So the great book of Isaiah comes to an end on this note, with this picture of the triumphant remnant viewing the remains of the transgressors against God. The study of the book of Isaiah has been a very fruitful and productive study. We do not claim to have exhausted all of the teaching here in Isaiah, but since it is the most frequently quoted book in the New Testament, we do feel that it is a most important adjunct to being able to understand the New Testament. There's no way, there's no substitute for not understanding the Old Testament as a basis for understanding the New. We will necessarily fall short of the goal of true understanding of the New Testament if we do not understand these prophecies given in the Old Testament that are alluded to in the New Testament. I firmly believe that each time a New Testament writer quoted from an Old Testament prophecy, that he assumes that you understand that prophecy, that you understand the context of it, you have the full meaning of it, so that he then doesn't have to explain the prophecy, but he can go on and give a meaning from it that you can only get fully if you understand the basic prophecy given in the Old Testament. Isaiah is certainly no exception to this. It's a long book. It's a very gratifying book. And it's one that I wholeheartedly endorse for continued study. So we conclude our study of the book of Isaiah at that point. There is one other reference that I'd like to refer to, and that is in Matthew 5:22. Jesus made a reference here to this Valley of Gehenna. In Matthew 5:22, he says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Now it seems that there were 3 degrees of punishment here that he describes. The first one is being in danger of the judgment, that is, the Jewish system of judges. The second one is being in danger of the council, that is, the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the third is being in danger of hellfire, and that hellfire there seems to be the being burnt alive in the valley of the son of Hinnom, or in Gehenna. It's figurative language in a lot of ways, but it gives us a view as to how firmly entrenched in the minds of the people this view of this valley being thought of as a place of punishment for the wicked dead. That finishes our verse-by-verse study of the book of Isaiah. We would like to finish this side of the tape with some teaching from Proverbs chapter 15, beginning with the 19th verse.